Again, it is great to be back here again this week. This week and coming to an end of next week, we're going to be finishing up our short series in 1 Peter. And this week, we're going to be looking and covering the beginning of chapter 5. Now, if you've read through the New Testament, especially these, what are called the epistles, they're not the gospel accounts, they're not Acts, these letters that the apostles wrote to the churches, one thing to sort of point out is when you come to like that last chapter, those last few bits, I think often many of us can sort of skip through those, breeze past them. They're often full, lots of names, quick lists of instructions, and a long greeting and send-off. But what I want to do is sort of zone in and dive into these last few sections, because I think when we look into them, we take a close look, we can really pull a lot from these texts. What Peter's coming to here this morning is we're going to look at how he instructs the church to be run. He's pulling together a wide range of themes and instructions in these short few verses. And even though they're short, I'm sure we can pull a lot from them this morning. So again, our text is 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first five verses. So 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. I'll read the text for us and you can follow along. This is God's word for us this morning. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is about to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is God's word. I don't think there's anything worse than a bad job. I'm not talking about a bad day at work or a bad day at the office. I'm talking about those jobs that you worked that when you look back in time, you wince in agony. For most of us, these are the types of jobs that we often worked when we were younger. They're the jobs we worked when we were in high school, maybe early college. They're the types of jobs that you have to wear a uniform that's completely embarrassing to yourselves. They're the times where you work over summer and you spend your hours dunking corn dogs in the hot oil. Everyone at some point or another has worked a job that they can look back on and be so thankful that they no longer have to clock in there. And nothing makes a bad job worse than a bad boss. For myself, this bad job, bad boss combo was the year I spent working at a smoothie shop when I was 19. I'd remember I had just come home from spending some short time doing some missions trips between high school and college. This is the time when I'm starting to sort of move forward with my, you know, choice to go to college. And I had applied and applied around, and where do I find myself? I find myself in a smoothie shop with a uniform I couldn't stand, a smoothie shop that's marketing its smoothies to soccer moms and kids. It played loud pop music all the time, and so there I'm working, and it has to be the worst job, and I had this boss. And this is one of those bosses where we'd close, and he would spend so long in the back counting and recounting the money. He was the type that when we had to mop up, he would accidentally walk out again, so we'd have to remop it. So we would have to stay those extra 10 or 15 minutes just so we could get that into his time period, into his pay stamp. It's in a hard working environment. There's nothing more difficult than when you hate your job to have a boss that makes that job worse. Leadership, especially as it pertains to the church, is a subject that in our own day that is one of immense difficulty. And like that of a bad boss, there seems to be no escaping the fact that many who are part of the church have had an experience of a leader who doesn't seem to match up with what Peter calls for. He doesn't seem to match up with what Peter calls for those who are called to lead the church. Many have been burned, many let down, many disappointed with those who are called to leadership. If you keep up to date with sort of current events in the church, there seems to be scandal after scandal where those in leadership in the church are found to be lording their power over those in their care. There's accounts of abuse, greed, dishonesty. There's no church or group of churches that's off limits. We see these horrible cases from every corner of the church. However, our response to this is not to abandon the church, but to look into the scriptures to see what Peter calls for here, to see what Peter lays out for those who are called to lead the church. And even amidst the difficulty of a topic like this, the difficulty of church leadership, we can be encouraged into what Peter calls for us here. For those who are called into leadership, we can be encouraged for what Peter lays out in this short section of his letter. You see, the gospel lays the foundation for leadership in the church. The gospel lays the foundation for leaders. And what we're going to do this morning as we look into this topic is we're going to look through the lens that Peter gives us here. And contrary to our own intent of being in charge of everything we do, what Peter calls for here is an understanding of how the church works in contrast to what we find in our own day and age. That we are not the captains of our own destiny, but we are sheep in need of a shepherd. What Peter lays out for us here is the reality that Jesus is our chief shepherd. He calls the leaders in his church to follow his example in leading the flock, and that in response to that, all Christians are called to walk in humility. This morning, we're going to look at three main topics as we reflect on this passage. The first point is titled The Elder. The second point is going to be Jesus, the chief shepherd. And the third point is walking in humility. So again, the elder, Jesus, the chief shepherd, and walking in humility. So the first point this morning is the elder. Peter begins here in verse 1 with the exhortation directed to those elders in the church, directed to those leading the churches in Asia Minor. And what he reminds them is that he himself is a fellow elder and witness to what Christ has done in his suffering. I think it's important here to point out that Peter makes the point. He makes the point to say that he is a witness. He's a witness to Christ's sufferings. I think this is important because we've seen how Peter weaves this theme of historical reliability into his letter. He makes the point over and over that he has seen what Jesus has done. He also, if you can remember back to chapter 1, all the way back there, Peter points out to the fact that some of those who'd come to faith in Christ had not seen Jesus, that they had come to faith after his ministry, death, and resurrection. And Peter stands as a faithful witness to what Christ has accomplished. Peter points to the fact that he is a reliable witness to the historical reality of Christ, that he's a reliable witness to his sufferings, that he's a witness to what actually took place, that this account of Christ and his sufferings does not represent some sort of fancy story, some sort of mythic tale for helping people get through their day, but it is an account that is true. It's a story that is true, that what took place in real time and real history provides Peter's readers and ourselves a source of great encouragement that we can know Christ, that he has suffered for us. Peter here also identifies himself as a fellow elder, not as the chief elder. This is also, I sort of want to point out, this is an important thing to take from here, that Peter sets himself as equal with those leading the church in Asia Minor. He doesn't set himself up as the sort of chief or head that is above them, but as a fellow elder with them. Peter does not exalt himself to the place of supreme authority in the church, but as an elder who serves alongside those serving in the churches. We see here in this text that the argument made by those who want to see Peter as the chief or supreme elder or head of the church must deal with the reality that Peter doesn't see himself in that way, that Peter doesn't set himself up as the head of all things. This term used by Peter to refer to the elders leading the churches is the Greek term presbyteros. It's where we get the term presbyter, and I'm sure you can know Presbyterian from that as well. And this is a term that's used throughout the New Testament. It signifies those who hold an office in the church. It's used in verse 2, or it's used in verse 1, and in verse 2, Peter uses a different term here too. He uses the term for overseeing, which in the Greek is episkopo. These two terms are used throughout the New Testament as designators or sort of titles for one office. You see, they're used here interchangeably. Elder and overseer were the same office. They functioned in the same way throughout the early church and in their use throughout the New Testament. We see this in Acts 20, verse 17, where Luke uses the term elder, and then in verse 28 uses the term for overseer. In Titus 1, 5, Paul uses the term elder, and then in verse 7, the term for overseer. Throughout the New Testament, these two terms refer to one office, the elder who is called to oversee. You see, there's no distinction between these two terms. There's no, this also lays the foundation for the Presbyterian form of church government, seeing that the church is run by a plurality, a multitude of elders, not just one or top down. However, we see that at the beginning of the second century, if you sort of look into the early writings of the early church, it's at the beginning of the second and into the second century where those two terms for elder and overseer sort of begin to be split apart. And they become and sort of transform into two differing roles, one of elder and one of bishop. However, this is not the intention of the New Testament authors. It's also not their usage of those terms as well. So what does Peter call elders to do? He calls them to shepherd. Look again back at verse 2 as Peter says this, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." He continues into verse 3 saying, "Not domineering over those in your charge, but as examples to the flock." The elder is called to shepherd willingly, eagerly, as an example, that he is to do so as a servant. The elder has a heart of a servant. He's called to his position to serve the people of God through his oversight. He is to feed the flock through the ministry of the word. That his position as an elder, he takes so willingly, not just to fill a role, not just to fill a position or to collect a paycheck, but the elder serves as an example to those in the flock. He serves as an example of what it means to live as a Christian. I think it's also interesting to point out that Peter also sort of dives into and makes a point of what the elder is not to do, that the elder is not to seek shameful gain. In our own day, especially with the proliferation of social media, the growth of mega churches, and this concept and idea and of a celebrity pastor, people are looking not to their own local church and to the leadership there, but to looking for a pastor with sort of influence. It was interesting, last night I was having dinner with some buddies, and we were even talking about this and seeing how just this concept of celebrity is so woven into our culture as Americans. And unfortunately, we see this creeping into the church where people want a pastor who's a social media influencer and executes influence over sort of those things and those sorts of ideas. In recent months, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, there's an Instagram account called Preachers in Sneakers. It's both really funny and incredibly heartbreaking at the same time. But what this creator of this account does is he takes pictures from sort of popular preachers who've posted pictures on their own social media platforms. And what this guy does is he actually details out and prices out the articles of clothing that these preachers are wearing. Now, these preachers sort of operate most of the time in these sort of prosperity gospel sort of wing of the church. I haven't seen any Reformed guys on there yet, so that's good. But what he does is he lists out some of these items of clothing that these pastors are wearing. And it's really awkward because at one time you're like, this is hilarious. But then you're also like, it's so heartbreaking to see pastors who clothe themselves in sort of hundreds, if not thousands of dollars worth of clothing. This morning, I even checked it just to make sure I was sort of accurate. I saw a pastor wearing a $3,600 Gucci jacket. This is sort of funny and heartbreaking at the same time. Those who are called to lead the church should not do so for personal gain. They should not seek to fill their own pockets, no matter if their church has 3,000 members or 30 members. Those who are called to lead the church do so in the example of Jesus. So what does the role of elders mean for us today? What does it mean for us as Christians to be led by elders? I think it means this, that the shepherd or elder is not a cowboy directing cattle. This is not the imagery we get here in the New Testament. The pastor is one who is supposed to be amongst his sheep, one who leads the flock to where they are going by example and not by force. Also, the elder is not a CEO. I think it's important for us to be reminded of that, that those who are called to lead the church are not business executives. They're not called to that sort of role. And in our fast-paced, productivity-obsessed culture, the pastor is called to a different sort of leadership. This, of course, does not mean that they're off the hook, that they can neglect their responsibilities. And I've seen this in my own life where people use sort of the front of ministry to be bad at certain things or not good at certain things. They're not off the hook for that. But the service of a pastor, of an elder, is called to a different sort of leadership, a leadership that's marked by service and humility. I think we also have to talk about authority. Authority must be part of the discussion, but this is also tricky. For many in the church have been burnt, stepped on, misguided, under the guise and influence of church authority. But there's also the prevalent fear of authority in our culture, one that says that I am the final authority on all things and all matters that pertain to me. And this is what Peter warns against, both those things in verse 3, that the elders of the church are not to be domineering over those in their charge, but examples to the flock. See, the shepherd's authority is ministerial. It's not imperial. They are to serve and to not control, because their authority comes from Christ and not themselves. Those called to lead the church do so as a shepherd leads his flock. They do so knowing their role and authority comes from Christ, the great chief shepherd. This theme, our second point, of Jesus, the chief shepherd. We look at the theme of shepherd. I think this is something that if you've read through the scriptures, you can see that the theme of a shepherd runs through the entire account of the biblical story. We see it in Exodus 3, where Moses, after fleeing Egypt, he's tending the flocks of his father-in-law in Exodus 3. And there is where the angel of the Lord appears to him in the burning bush. We see this in 1 Samuel 16, where David is out tending the flocks as the Lord has rejected Saul as the king over Israel. And we see Samuel go to Jesse, David's father, and ask, "Where is your other son?" And Jesse responds, "He's in the field tending the flocks." We see this in the prophets. Throughout the prophets, we see the Lord speaking using this imagery of shepherds and sheep. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord says this through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord says that we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Ezekiel, a great passage. Ezekiel 34, verse 11, the prophet says this. He records the Lord speaking to him, saying this, that the Lord says, "I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all their places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." We see this in the Psalms, the most famous Psalm, Psalm 23. What is it? The Lord is my shepherd, as David records. This theme of sheep and shepherd, I think, is culminating in John 10, where we see the Lord Jesus say this, I am the good shepherd. John records it in verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 14, I know my own and my own know me. We as sheep need a shepherd, and not just any shepherd, but the shepherd we see in Jesus, the one who entered into history that he might live and die in our place. Because of our rebellion, because of our sin, we need to be brought back to God. And in the ministry of Jesus, we see his own self-awareness of this. We see the purpose of his incarnation when he says that he is the good shepherd who came into this world to live and die and lay down his life on behalf of his sheep. The shepherd we see in Jesus is the shepherd who knows who we are and willingly lays down his life for you and for me. Peter here in chapter 5 is using all of this to inform his title of Jesus as the chief shepherd. And as a result of what Christ has accomplished in his incarnation, through his sufferings, through his resurrection and ascension, Peter here points to the confidence we have when the chief shepherd appears, that those who are with him will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, we receive the crown of glory because our shepherd took a crown of thorns for us. We receive the crown of glory because our shepherd took a crown of thorns for us. And because Jesus is our chief shepherd, it means that we're not in charge. It means I'm not in charge. We might want to forge our own way, choose our own path when it comes to faith. But when it comes to faith in Jesus, it's not my will be done, but your will be done. I think for myself, this can be one of the hardest aspects of the Christian life. I so often struggle to try to take control, to sort of ensure that through my own efforts or strengths, the outcome that I want. But what is more often the case is that I need to be reminded that the shepherd I follow, the shepherd we follow, is good, that he's in control. And despite my own best efforts and attempts, my best pursuit of action, my best course of action is to follow, knowing that he is good. The shepherd we follow is good, and our shepherd will not abandon us. And this third point this morning, we're turning to walking in humility. We're come to see this in verse 5, where Peter calls for those who are young to be subject to those who are older. And he closes this verse in verse 5 with a quote from Proverbs 3:34, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter encourages us that humility is what should mark all of us as Christians, and that humility is just as countercultural today as it would have been in the first century. And what he does, he takes cue from the wisdom literature and the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament. And what he does is he draws this contrast, the proud and the wicked. It also helps to draw this contrast, I think, in our own day and age. This contrast between the proud and the humble, I think, showcases two distinct ways we can approach God, both of which result in drastically different outcomes. The great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, gives a really good illustration in his commentary on this section when he says this. Calvin says this: we are to imagine that God has two hands, the one which, like a hammer, beats down and breaks into pieces those who raise up themselves, and the other which raises up the humble, who willingly let down themselves, and is like a firm prop to sustain them. Were we really convinced of this, and had it deeply fixed in our minds, Who of us would dare by pride to urge war with God? I think what Calvin captures here beautifully is that if we are to seek to approach God in our own pride, in our own strength, we will be sorely disappointed. On the contrary, those who approach God in humility are met with God's grace. If you recount the illustration that Jesus gives of this, it's the imagery and the story he gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We see here Jesus using the same contrast between the proud and the humble. Luke records this in Luke 18. I'm going to read it for us. I think it's so good, and it captures beautifully this contrast between the proud and the humble. Luke records Jesus saying this: Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. How do we walk in the way in which Peter calls us to? How do we clothe ourselves with humility, as we see Peter use that phrase? First, I think we can only walk in humility when we've come to the understanding, when we've come to the conviction that our efforts and our strengths, and our achievements, our successes can only take us so far. Humility comes when we acknowledge our frailties and weakness, our need. When we come to God knowing that we are not like, or that we are like the tax collector. When we come to God saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because here we see that God meets us with grace. God gives grace to the humble. Second, we walk in humility when we see and experience how the gospel shows our desperate need for grace. When you're proud, there is no need for something outside of you. This is not the pride of working hard or working towards achieving something or earning something. This is the pride that sees that you are the center of all things, that your needs are above everything else. But what we see in the gospel is that God opposes the proud. We see that God opposes the proud, and he extends grace to those who acknowledge their need for him. Third, we walk in humility when we take comfort in the chief shepherd, that our sin has been forgiven, that grace has entered into our lives, and through the Holy Spirit, we now walk in newness of life. You see, because of what Jesus has done for us, the gospel brings great comfort and confidence. Confidence that we have in the chief shepherd that allows and enables us to walk in humility. The gospel shows how much we need him, but also how loved and treasured we are in him. And in response to that, walks in humility. This morning, as we've looked at just this beginning section of 1 Peter chapter 5, we see the connection between how the church is both to be led through the ministry of elders, and we've looked at how Jesus is our chief shepherd. And because of this, all Christians are called to walk in humility. Leadership in the church, as difficult as a subject as it can be, and as difficult as it can be to discuss sometimes, we've seen that leadership for the wrong reasons is to be avoided, but we also see that we need it for the future of the church. We've seen it used in the wrong reasons, but we also see that we need it. Even though we might be told in our own culture that we and the individual is all there is, the scriptures remind us of the contrary. That Peter, as he's shown us throughout his letter, that we are called as Christians to a new people, the royal priesthood and holy nation, those called to walk in newness of life, that we're called together as a flock led by the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd who came to lay down his life for his sheep, the Shepherd who lays down his life for you and for me. Pray with me.